Our Father, as we've sung, so we now confess that we desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we come now to his word, by his Spirit, you would speak to our hearts in such a way that we might hear the voice of our beloved shepherd. Grant it, O God, we ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mark, that is exceedingly loud. Thank you, brother. As you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51, I just want to say a few things very quickly. One, I have no intent tonight to separate into our groups. We got an especially small crowd, so we'll make one big small group. Secondly, I do hope to end just a few minutes early even, for reasons that I'll mention to you here in a minute. If I don't, that's not a big issue, but I'm hoping to end maybe 10 minutes early. All right, so we turn now to Psalm 51, and we come for the very last time to this wonderful psalm of repentance, and in particular, verses 18 and 19. Psalm 51, 18, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Well, in coming to these two final verses, we come to a summary prayer in verse 18 and then a happy result or consequence in verse 19. A prayer in verse 18 and then a result in verse 19. A prayer. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Now, let me say at the outset that these two phrases are synonymous. To do good to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem are the same thing. Thus, David isn't referring to the literal walls of Jerusalem, but to the people of God within those walls. If you remember, Zion is one of the mountains inside Jerusalem upon which the temple was built. And of course, Jerusalem was God's city, wherein dwelt his people. So when the Bible talks about Zion and Jerusalem, oftentimes, certainly most of the time, it doesn't so much refer to the actual city as to the people within that city. For example, Psalm 147, verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise you, O Zion. Now, is here David asking that the city gates and walls, the actual bricks or stones that made up the city of Jerusalem, praise him? Is he actually asking that the very dirt that comprised Mount Zion sing to God? No. He's using those as synonyms, Zion and Jerusalem, and as figurative of the people of God who dwelt therein. And so I suggest that when David prays that God would do good to Zion, or that he would build the walls of Jerusalem, he isn't asking that God would bless the actual dirt that made up Mount Zion. Nor is he speaking literally about the actual walls of Jerusalem, because remember, these are synonyms. Synonymous phrases. But he's asking or praying that God would bless his people. He's praying that God would bless his people, those who lived in David's day, and by inference, those who would come. So I think David is praying that God would bless his people, that he would do good in his good pleasure to Zion, or that he would build the walls of Jerusalem. And I think he's also speaking as a prophet of gospel days, something that I'll prove to you here in a moment. Because as we come to the New Testament, we find that oftentimes the church itself is called Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Furthermore, we're described as a city like Jerusalem, built on a hill like Jerusalem, and we're described as a temple constructed of living or lively stones. So again, I don't believe, quite frankly, that David is praying for the actual literal stones that made up the city walls of Jerusalem, or the actual dirt upon which the temple would rest. No, he's speaking about God's people. And I want to show you that very quickly. Just turn with me to one passage, Psalm 102. Of course, the Psalms are full of such texts, but look with me at one. Psalm 102 and verse 13. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. Now, again, he's not going to have mercy on the dirt, the literal mountain. I know that I keep saying that and it sounds silly, but you would be, well, you may not be surprised. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. I suggest that this is really a prophecy, as we'll see here, of gospel days. Verse 14. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. You can see how it's David is making reference to the literal stones and to the dust. And he's speaking figuratively of the church or of God's people. Verse 15. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. Verse 16. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall build up Zion. Yes, there's a conflation of the two terms. I know in our text it says that he would build the walls of Jerusalem and do good to Zion. But here is building up Zion. Because as I've said in the New Testament, the church is described as Zion, as Jerusalem, or as a temple. Verse 16 again. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. All right, so when we come to the New Testament, we find, as I've already said, that the church is described by these terms and imageries. Let me just show you one text. How about Hebrews chapter 12? Perhaps my favorite, one of my favorite in this light. Verse 22, Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion. In contrast to the Old Covenant saints who came to Mount Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So here you find Mount Zion. You find the city identified as the heavenly Jerusalem. You have a church, a general assembly in verse 23, all governed by a better mediator than Moses and a better covenant than the old. You have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and also his shed blood. But these are all one things, aren't they? See, when people say, well, the New Testament never calls the church God's Israel. Well, that's actually not true. The church is called the true Israel in Galatians 6:16. The true Israel. Furthermore, she's called the true circumcision. And she's also called by different names that Israel was called in the Old Testament, i.e. Zion and Jerusalem. And we won't turn there, but you can go in your mind, if you will, to Revelation 21. And there's a city coming down, the new Jerusalem. And this city is a bride. And she's made up of Old and New Testament saints. So if you go back then to our text, Psalm 51 and verse 18, when David prays, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, he's talking about the people of God, his contemporaries in his day, and every era subsequent to it. And as we'll see as we come now to verse 19, he's especially thinking of gospel days. And then that brings us, or thus that brings us to verse 19 and a result. This is what's going to happen when God blesses Israel or Zion and Jerusalem. Same thing. Oh, before I do that, though, come to verse 19, I want to just appeal to a couple of testimonies to bend the nail back. with reference to my interpretation of verse 18. And I first want to go to Martin Luther and then Mr. Calvin. Luther said this: we should not suppose he's praying for a temporal building because Jerusalem was flourishing then and was well equipped, both with laws and with outstanding princes. Yet David desires the walls to be built, not by builders who use materials, wood, stone, plaster, but by the Lord. The walls were standing, and yet he prays that they be built. When he mentions the city, he means the people or the church in the city or in the whole kingdom, so that as the city is well fortified with walls against the attack of its enemies, it might also be fortified in spirit against the power of the devil and spiritual treachery. Remember, the walls of a city protected it. It rendered it safe and secure. Thus, what David is praying is this, that God would bless his people and protect them from their enemies. That's what he's asking. Remember, Jesus said that he will build his church. He will, let me take a little license there and paraphrase it this way. Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:18. I will build the walls of Jerusalem. He said, I will build my church. He means I will build the walls of Jerusalem. Same thing. Calvin, a little later, 40 or so years after Luther, we are not to imagine that David refers simply to the church as a material structure, but must consider him as having his eye fixed upon the spiritual temple, which cannot be raised by human skill or industry. It is true indeed that men will not make progress even in the building of material walls, unless their labor be blessed from above. But the church is in a peculiar sense the erection of God, who has founded it upon the earth in the exercise of his mighty power and will exalt it higher than the heavens. I think Luther and Calvin were onto something. And so every other interpreter until 1850. So David is praying for the good of God's people, his own contemporary people, as well as those to come. Now that brings us to verse 19 and to the result. Then, bless your people, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This will be the result of God's blessing upon his people. They will be able to offer sacrifices of righteousness pleasing to God. They will be enabled to offer sacrifices of righteousness pleasing to God. Thus the question becomes this. Is David here speaking about or referring to physical or spiritual sacrifices? Well, both. Because with reference to his contemporaries, Old Testament saints, they were commanded to offer sacrifices. So I think what David means with respect to them is they will now offer up sacrifices that are pleasing to him because they're going to offer them up in the right way and for the right reason. They're going to be sacrifices of righteousness, or better yet, sacrifices offered by the righteous. But with respect to us, New Covenant saints, we don't offer up literal sacrifices. So with reference to us, he's talking about the sacrifices of praise and even the sacrifice of a broken heart that he just mentioned in the previous verses. But I do think he means both, because remember, the Old Testament saint was commanded to offer up sacrifices. The problem was they offered them up in unrighteousness. Or if you remember a couple of weeks ago, they offered them up as if they were in the place of Christ or their obedience. But a truly righteous person, Old Testament righteous saint, offered them up understanding they pointed to Jesus. And they offered them up as an act of love and adoration, as well as obedience to God. So both. And so let me give you a testimony first with reference to physical sacrifices offered up righteously. Albert Barnes put it this way. Then, that is, when God should have thus showed favor to Zion, when he should have poured out his blessing on Jerusalem. Sacrifice would then be acceptable, for it would not be presented as a mere form, but would be so offered that it might be called a sacrifice of righteousness, a sacrifice offered with the right spirit in a manner which God would deem right. Now, with reference to an eye to New Testament saints, let me offer up this testimony from Mr. Gill. It's a little longer, but I think it's worth reading. He's commenting again on these sacrifices offered up pleasing to God in verse 19, which must be different from the legal ones he desired not, that is, the Old Testament ones, and did not delight in. But design sacrifices under the gospel dispensation, as the word then shows, which connects this verse with, and in the first place, intends the sacrifice of Christ, which is of a sweet-smelling savor to God, and his righteousness, with which he's well pleased, because the law is magnified and made honorable by it. So he actually interprets the phrase sacrifice of righteousness to refer first to the sacrifice of Christ, which is, in the strict sense, the only one sacrifice of righteousness that pleases God. He, by the way, quotes here chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 2, where Jesus' sacrifice is described as such, as a pleasing aroma to God. And then secondly, he says, and next, the saints themselves, who present their bodies to him, a holy, living, and acceptable sacrifice, they being accepted with him in Christ, the Beloved. And then he quotes Romans 12, 1 and 2, as remember, Paul said we are to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, pleasing to God. Gill is a master exegete, especially in the Old Testament. He'll get to Christ and to gospel days one way or another. So he says, first, it's the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Secondly, it's our own sacrifice of ourselves. And then also, he says, thirdly, their good works, particularly acts of charity and benevolence, with which sacrifices God is well pleased, and especially the spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, which are acceptable to him through Christ, as all are that are offered in faith through him from love and a view, with a view to his glory. Okay, so we find in verse 19 a result. When God blesses his people, there's going to be sacrifices that will be righteous and pleasing to him. I've said that that means the sacrifices of the old covenant offered from a righteous disposition. But more to the point, Christ himself and our sacrifices of ourselves and our good deeds as righteous in Christ. And God receives those and are pleased with them for the sake of Christ. All right, let me just show you this from one text. You know this verse well. 1 Peter, and let me start with verse 5 of chapter 2. Let me back up to verse 4. 1 Peter 2, 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So here Christ is described as the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. It sounds a lot like Psalm 51, verse 18 and 19. We're being built up, verse 18, build the walls of Jerusalem. And we're offering up sacrifices, spiritual ones, that are pleasing to God for the sake of Christ. Verse 19. All right. Thus, that's the quick exposition. Let me then back up and suggest three short observations. First, every Christian should be concerned with the prosperity of God's church. Verses 18 and 19 provide us with a very important principle. Our individual behavior has a direct impact upon the overall prosperity and health of the Church of Christ. David wasn't merely concerned with his own behavior and how his behavior impacted or affected him. Oh, definitely he was. But he was also concerned as to how that behavior would impact or affect the church. David understood that it wasn't all about him. He understood he was but a part of the overall whole of God's people. A wall is built of stones. A literal wall is built of stones with one upon another. The church is built of living stones, one upon another. And the wall will be as sturdy as the stones. A weak stone can jeopardize the wall. Sin, undealt with, unconfessed, unrepented, by one stone can impact the overall strength or sturdiness of the wall. This means it's not enough to be concerned with ourselves, but we must be concerned with other stones. David was concerned with other stones. He was concerned both with his contemporaries as well as those to come. Let me give you some quotations by Spurgeon and then Mr. Gill. Mr. Calvin. Spurgeon. It has been David's desire to wall in the holy city, but we believe he had a more spiritual meaning and prayed for the prosperity of the Lord's cause and people. He had done mischief by his sin and had, as it were, pulled down her walls. He therefore implores the Lord to undo the evil and establish his church. God can make his cause to prosper, and in answer to prayer, he will do so. Without his building, we labor in vain. Therefore, are we the more instant and constant in prayer? There is surely no grace in us if we do not feel for the church of God and take a lasting interest in its welfare. There's surely no grace in us, he says, if we do not feel for the church and make a lasting interest in its well-being. Calvin says something similar. From prayer in his own behalf, he now proceeds to offer up supplications for the collective church of God, a duty which he may have felt to be the more incumbent upon him from the circumstance of his having done what he could by his fall to ruin it. He goes on, raised to the throne and originally anointed to be king for the very purpose of fostering the church of God, he had by his disgraceful conduct nearly accomplished this destruction. Although chargeable with its guilt, says Mr. Calvin, he now prays that God would restore it in the exercise of his free mercy. Every Christian should be concerned with the prosperity of God's church. Secondly, the prosperity of God's church is dependent upon the good pleasure of God. We learn another important principle in verse 18. God uses the humble prayers of his people to build his church or to accomplish his good pleasure. Notice how he prays there in verse 18. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Now, this phrase, good pleasure, is a technical phrase that almost, if not always, I can say always in the New Testament, thus almost always, if not always, refers to God's sovereign decree. Now let me show it to you. You don't have to turn there, but I can just quote a few New Testament texts. Do not fear, little flock, Jesus said in Luke 12:32, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His good pleasure. His pleasure that he decreed or purposed from everlasting. It's good. and it's sovereign. It's His good pleasure. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will. This means that His will or purpose or pleasure is sovereign. It's not dependent upon anything outside of Him. It's dependent only upon Him. It's God's free and good and sovereign pleasure. And then Philippians 2:13, of course, God is at work in us, both to will and to do, according to what? His good pleasure. All that He's purposed to do from everlasting. God purposed from everlasting to do good things, to create and to redeem a people. That's His good pleasure. And thus, David is here praying that God would fulfill that good pleasure. That's really what he's asking. Let me somewhat paraphrase his prayer. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Let me put it this way. Oh, Father, fulfill your sovereign purposes, your eternal decree with respect to the salvation of your elect in and through my humble prayers. That's what he's asking. Brothers, stop and think of the mystery here. We spoke about Mystery Sunday. Remember how there's a sense in which Jesus is truly God and man. The Bible is written by God and man. Our sanctification is the result of our effort and God's. And here we find those two beautifully brought together in David's prayers and God's sovereign purposes. You see, David was a Calvinist, to borrow a term that he didn't know. He believed God was sovereign. He believed God had a purpose, and that purpose was dependent upon God himself and nothing outside of God. He knew that God purposed from everlasting the salvation of Zion, that is his people, and he would do them good. But he also knew that he would bring about those good purposes planned from eternity through the humble petitions and prayers of people like David. Now stop and think, brethren, how wonderful this is. He just fell into great sin, heinous sin. Tried to tear down the walls of Jerusalem. And he just asked for cleansing and for forgiveness. And now he's asking that God would, through his prayers, fulfill his sovereign and good purposes. Let me illustrate it very quickly with a text. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, and I want to get to verse 37, but if you back all the way up to verse 22, Ezekiel 36, 22, it's a prophecy of God bringing back a remnant under Ezra and Nehemiah from Babylonian captivity. But that was shadowy of something else to come in the New Testament, when God would, for the sake of Christ, bring back his people, not from Babylon, but from this wretched world, and bring them not to literal Zion. What happened when he brought back under Ezra and Nehemiah that remnant to literal Jerusalem? What did they do? They built the walls of Jerusalem. Remember that? Some of us just read through Ezra and Nehemiah. And so this prophecy speaks of that event as a shadow or as a type or as a picture of God saving sinners in gospel days. And when he brings them out from the four corners of this world to himself, he brings them not to a literal physical Jerusalem, but he does bring them to a Jerusalem. He doesn't bring them to a literal actual mountain named Zion in the Middle East. But he does bring them to Zion, and he doesn't bring them back to actually and literally build the city walls, but he does bring them back to build the city walls. And thus you have all of these great promises. He's going to take us. He's going to take them from the nations. Let me just speak of it as ultimately fulfilled in us. He'll take us from the nations. Verse 24. He'll gather us from all of the different countries, and he'll bring us back into his favor or the land. And then sprinkle us from our filthiness. He'll give us a new spirit, that is a new heart. Verse 26, take out the heart of stone. He'll put the Holy Spirit in us and empower us to obey him. We'll be his people. All of these, of course, are promises of the new covenant. He'll deliver us from uncleanness. Verse 29, he'll multiply and bless us. 30, we'll come penitent with a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit. Verse 31, then you will remember your ways and deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and abominations. Verse 33, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Now again, that literally happened under Ezra and Nehemiah. They came back and rebuilt the ruins, and it's happening now. As God calls to himself his people out from every tribe and tongue to labor by God's grace in constructing the new and better temple of the church or the city of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. The land, well, let's go quickly. Down to 36, then the nations which are left all around you. See, this is why it's not just that little remnant that came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, because the nations themselves are going to get involved in this. Remember that passage I read back in Psalm 102. The nations are going to come to Zion. The nations are going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to worship the God of Jacob. 36. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I will do all of my good pleasure. Brother, who's going to stop him from doing that which he's purposed? I will do it. Okay, get that in your mind. Those three words. I will. Well, that's four words, isn't it? Do it. I will do it. But notice verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. God is saying, I will do it. And yet I'm going to allow my people to participate in doing it by asking me for it. Brethren, if somebody ever asks you the question, if God is sovereign, why pray? Just turn them to Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. Because God has purposed in his decree not only that which will happen, but the very prayers whereby or through which it will come to pass. God has not only decreed the ends, but the means. And in no small part, brethren, what are the means whereby God uses to bring to pass that which he's purposed, but our prayers. And thus, remember Jesus said to pray that God would raise up laborers and send them out into the harvest to gather his people from the four corners of this world, that they might come back and labor alongside the rest of the Christians to build the walls of Jerusalem. Do you remember in the book of Nehemiah, as they were laboring to build the walls, and there was so much opposition that at one point the builders had sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. That means they had to fight and build. Brethren, that's exactly what happens when God calls us to himself and we gather with Zion or Jerusalem. We have a sword to fight our enemies and a trowel to build or construct the temple. Just as he would gather them from Babylonian captivity and allow them to assist in rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple, so he will gather sinners from this world and allow them, by his grace, to assist in building the church. And what is one way that we assist in building the church, but by asking him, O God, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. And then, O God, build the walls of Jerusalem. Father, and I use that prayer all the time, that phrase all the time in my prayers. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Well, then that brings us finally, sacrifices of righteousness should be offered in response to God's evident blessings. Again, notice the word then. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then. Brethren, what is the only proper response, the reasonable response? Remember how Paul put it in Romans 12. In light of all of his tender mercies toward us, how is the only logical way to respond? Offering up sacrifices of righteousness. And in that text, of course, it's ourselves, as I've already said, but it includes our works and deeds. Let me sum up, maybe somewhat simplistically, all of our sacrifices into these two. Sacrifices of a broken and contrite spirit and sacrifices of joyful praise. So when we sin, we do what? Because we're going to. And when we do, what do? Well, remember, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. When we sin, we confess it. We acknowledge it. We own it. And sacrifices of a thankful and joyful heart. Hebrews 13:15. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I like how the apostle put it. Let us continually. We may not, well, we probably do, if we're going to be honest, have to continually offer up a sacrifice of a broken heart. But when we sin, we ought to offer up that sacrifice. But brethren, we should always be offering up. Yes, when he forgives us and washes us and cleanses us, but on every other occasion, we should always, continually be offering up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Well, brethren, that's how the psalm ends. It ends on a very high note, doesn't it? He's taken us down to the deeps of his confession and acknowledgement of his sin. Remember, he traced it all the way back to his mother's womb. And yet he ends on the high note of knowing that God will do good to Zion. He will fulfill his good purposes and he will build the walls of Jerusalem. And brethren, in large part, in answer to our humble prayers. Well, that gives us a little wind, I hope, in our sails to come to our time of prayer.